Hear now God's word as it is given to us in the ninth chapter of Matthew, the 35th through the 38th verses. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And may the Lord bless this reading of his word to our understanding. Let's go to him and ask him to bring it alive for us. Dear Lord, we feel the gravity of this passage, or at least I do. And I pray that as we go through it this morning, that you will impress upon each one of our hearts exactly what is going on here, what Matthew is presenting to us, what Jesus is about at this particular time in his ministry and how that relates to us. Lord, it is one of the great events of all of redemptive history, and we ask that you would make it so in our hearts that we would understand the depth and the breadth of the calling that the church is receiving here, and that we would also respond to that great call and give you the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Brother Andy read to you earlier from the first six verses of the book of Joshua, another one of the great events in redemptive history, as he explained Joshua poised on the edge of the Jordan, ready to go in and take the land of Canaan, the land that God had promised Abraham, the promised land, to take it by force. The children of Israel had been away for almost 500 years, and now it was time to take back the promised land, to reclaim it for the kingdom of God. Well, brothers and sisters, as we read this passage here in Matthew, that's only a type of the antitype that Jesus is doing here in Matthew. That's just the analogy, and Jesus is the reality. What Jesus has come to do is to take back the promised land, to reclaim the world that has been in the clutches and the darkness of Satan, literally to take it back from the edge of the abyss. And that is the mission and the calling of the church. It's what Jesus came to do, and it is the calling of the church as well. Now, you may say to yourself, those of you who have been here during this study of Matthew, if you're visiting with us, we have been on Matthew for quite some time now. But as we have gone through the Sermon on the Mount and then the nine miracles that follow it, you may say to yourself, well, this is kind of a switch. I mean, here we've been talking about Jesus and his exalted Christology, who he is, his soteriology, how he came to save, his mission, his missiology. We've been focusing on Jesus, and now all of a sudden we're talking about the missionary calling of the church. Well, I want to explain to you where it's not really a switch in focus. We're only picking up where we left off earlier in the book. But I do want to point this out as a very important swing passage in the book of Matthew. It is indeed moving our focus. For one thing, it is the natural response to what Matthew has been telling us about Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, and as the worker of the great miracles, the authenticated Son of God, Son of David, Son of Man, Emmanuel. It just is the natural response. When you understand who Jesus is, there needs to be some kind of movement to tell the world. It is also the natural response to the terrible, blasphemous statement of the Pharisees in verse 34, where they equate Christ's activity with the work of the devil. And Matthew is going to make sure that we all know, no, that's not exactly what Jesus is about. He has actually come to confront the devil and to take back the land, to take back the promised land from him. But we also want to point out that we are launching into the second great teaching segment of the book of Matthew. The first being the Sermon on the Mount. This is second in the order of things and also second in size. The mission calling, the mission of the church was very important to Matthew, and he's going to spend quite a bit of time on it. Now, with that sort of as an overlook of what we're going to do, let's jump into the text, because the way it fits into Matthew's scheme of things is going to come out in the text itself. So look there in the 35th verse. "And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction." Now, those of you who have been here throughout this study may say to yourself, "Boy, those words sound familiar. It seems to me that we've read those words before." Now, you'd have to be really good because, as I said, we've been on this for a while. This was from May of 2010 that we read those words. That shows you how long we've been on this. But nonetheless, almost verbatim from the fourth chapter, the 23rd verse. Let me read that to you. This is what Matthew said way back then, just before the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. He said, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." Except for just a few differences, virtually verbatim. So why would Matthew do such a thing? Do you think he just got lazy, or do you think that he forgot that he said this and just repeated himself? No, that's not what it's there for at all. In fact, it is a literary device that is known as an inclusio. Now, they didn't have in Matthew's day, or at least Matthew didn't use chapters or things like that to divide the book, so they would use a literary device. And the best way for me to explain what an inclusio is, it's just like parentheses. You have a thought, you're going along when you write, and then you want to illuminate or give an example or illustrate or amplify something that you've said, so you put it in parentheses, and then you pick up your thought that was going on before the parentheses right after it. So in essence, the entire discussion of the Sermon on the Mount, the entire discussion of the nine miracles is a parenthesis. So we need to go back and we need to see, well, what was our thought process in the fourth chapter before we hit this big parenthesis? And if we go back there, we'll remember that Jesus has just come away from this extraordinary confrontation with Satan, where Satan tempted him in the desert. And that was the clash, literally the clash that was foretold way back in Genesis 3:15 between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Satan making it known to Christ in no uncertain terms, "You think you're going to bring your kingdom into my world? Well, you're going to have nothing but trouble." And we talked about at that time that it was actually Jesus who started the aggression. He's the one that started the offensive. Just as Joshua, his namesake, started that offensive on the land of Canaan, Jesus declared war on the world that was in the clutches of Satan and said, "I have come to take this land back." And he did it under the banner of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The first thing that he did was define the area where he was going to launch his offensive, Capernaum of Galilee. He chose his generals, the disciples, and then he implemented a three-pronged battle plan. And we're going to look at those. That's what is listed here in this verse. That's what was listed in 4:23. Okay, so he listed the battle plan, and then he went into the inclusio, and now he's bringing us back to what that battle plan was. And you can see how this fits perfectly in to what Matthew was talking about before. Now, I'm not going to go anywhere into the detail of this battle plan that I did way back when we looked at the fourth chapter. If you want to go back and refresh your memory sometime, it's on the internet. It was May of 2010. It was called Acts of Aggression. the name of the sermon. But I'm just going to give you the major points of this battle plan so that you will remember it. First of all, there was a comprehensiveness to it. It says that Jesus went into all the towns and villages, every place in Capernaum. Of course, we know that wasn't every place, but there is this idea that this is an extensive, expanded focus. There's a large battlefield here, and it is going to be comprehensive in nature. And there were three activities that Jesus was going to engage in his offensive. First of all, the teaching in their synagogues. Note the their synagogue. That's aggressive in and of itself. But he was going to teach in their synagogues. And this always was listed first by Matthew because Matthew put a huge premium on the teaching of Christ. To teach the word, to teach the will of God. Now, we saw that beautifully exemplified and amplified in our parentheses, our inclusio with the Sermon on the Mount. That's all about the teaching of Jesus Christ. The second part of that three-pronged attack was going to be the proclaiming of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom. Now, the word proclaiming means to herald, to run in front of the chariot and to tell everyone, the king is coming, the king is coming. It differs a little bit from teaching in that preaching is teaching with a purpose. When I preach, I want you to understand the word and the will of God, but I want you to accept it. I want you to internalize it. I want you to accept Jesus and his salvation, accept him as your Savior. So he went throughout the countryside proclaiming that God's kingdom was upon them and that the days that Satan would hold the world in his grasp were numbered. He was here to take things back. And finally, it was to heal the sick and all their afflictions. And once again, we saw that profoundly laid out for us in the nine miracles that came after the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when we went through those nine miracles, we looked at several different reasons that Jesus would do or that Matthew would bring those miracles, that he would heal the sick. One was to authenticate himself and his message. Another was to fulfill the great prophecies of the Old Testament. But there's one that we didn't mention that is very important in this morning's context. One of the reasons that Jesus went around ministering to the needs and healing people was because that hit Satan where he lived. That hit the enemy at his most vulnerable point, because Satan relishes human suffering. He loves infirmities. He loves emotional and spiritual suffering, and he delights himself. And when Jesus came to heal the sick and to make them whole again and to save them from the clutches of Satan, he's hitting the enemy exactly where he lives. Now, this is a you've heard this before. So, you know, when we talk about this missionary outreach of the church, perhaps it doesn't strike you as being as big of a deal as it really was. But I just want you to take yourself back into the shoes of the disciples. I just want you to stand there with Jesus. We're going to look at some metaphors in a minute of how he explains this missionary outreach. But I just want you to understand the scope of what Jesus is talking about and the kind of war he's waging. I have told you the way the world looked under when Jesus first came upon it. There was one solid mass of blackness. It was all in the grips of Satan. Think about the kingdoms of Persia and Babylon and Rome and Greece and the decadence and the immorality and the opulence and the idolatry that typified those great kingdoms. This was the condition that the world was in, all of it, except one little tiny speck of light there in the middle of Galilee. There's something like over 57 million square miles of territory on the earth. Now, of course, that includes the water, but I'm not going to get too technical on this. 57 square miles, okay? Galilee, the entire area that Jesus would spend his early ministry, was less than 2,000 square miles. That is approximately 0.03% of the total area of the world. 0.03%. And that constituted the entire scope of his early Galilean ministry. So the task of taking back the land, of taking back the world out of the grasp of Satan, is huge. It is monumental. And that is the reason that this is such an important passage. Now, towards that end, after explaining and getting us back into this military mode where we're going to be talking about missions, Matthew then explains the situation for us with two very poignant metaphors. Kind of three things are going to come out of these metaphors. One, we're going to see the condition of the world, the condition of the lost masses. And then we're going to see Christ's reaction to those masses, the way he viewed them and the way the church should as well. And then he's going to give us our marching orders. He's going to explain to us how we go about it. And that's a big thing to bite off. So let's jump into it with the first of these two metaphors, the one of the shepherdless sheep. Look in the 36th verse. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. If you were here last week, you know we talked about the crowds. The crowds, the multitudes, have been an important part of Christ's ministry. And we talked last week about the crowds, probably not responding to Christ the way that Matthew wanted them to. I mean, yeah, they believed and yeah, they were marveling over him, but you know something? They never really committed. They never got convicted. They never went beyond that. They just stayed enamored with him. But don't get the impression that because the crowds are fickle, that the heart of Christ was fickle. Because Jesus loved them. He had compassion, we are told, for them. And we want to make sure we understand something. In the conquest, I mean, this is a metaphorical when I say that he's taking back the promised land. He's not taking back territory. The prize, the plunder of this battle are the souls of humankind. This is an epic struggle for the souls of humanity. And that is the crowd. That's the prize. That's the plunder. That's the treasure that will result from this great battle that Matthew is telling us that gets started. Now, Matthew presents Jesus as having compassion on that crowd. Brothers and sisters, that is a strong word. That is the strongest word in the Greek language for the concept of compassion. It goes far beyond human pity, far beyond the idea of empathy or just feeling bad or feeling sorry for someone. The word actually comes, and I've got a couple of nice, graphic words for you. It's a word that actually came from a word that referred to the entrails of sacrificial animals. That's where the word came from. And it later came to talk about the intestines because the ancients believed or felt that the seat of the emotions was in the intestines. And we still talk in those terms, don't we? You ever talk to somebody who's just fallen in love, for the first time? Some of us still feel this way about our spouses. But, when you say, oh my goodness, I just felt sick in my stomach. I've got butterflies. And you know something, and you're almost physically sick because it grabs you that way. Well, that's the seat of the emotions is in the gut. And when Matthew says that Jesus had compassion on the crowds, it is that kind of angst, that deep essence of who he was. He looked at the state that they were in and it just churned him up inside. I cannot imagine. I wouldn't say I was particularly emotional, but I have emotions. I do. But, I have emotions. I can only imagine what it would be like to be God incarnate, to have his compassion, his loving kindness, his great love for humanity in a human body, and the kind of angst and anxiety and emotional response that would come from his gut when he looked out and he saw the state that they were in. They were harassed and helpless, the ESV says. Both of those interesting words that we need to look at. They were harassed. That is a word, again, a very graphic one, that comes from, it originally meant a skinned animal. And then it became a word that talked about a mutilated, badly beaten corpse. And so you can get the idea of what that word means. It's a strong word. It talks about to be so upset and so anxious and to have such an angst on the inside that it finds its way into physical expression. Kind of like if you can imagine a group of soldiers who have been fighting on the front line for months. And they think they're going to get, you know, a reprieve. And all of a sudden the orders come back again to return to the front line. And you can see it in their faces. Or someone who has just been through a massive tragedy, some kind of trauma. And they looked dazed or bewildered or distressed. And they're just walking around like they don't really have their faculties around them. Well, that's the idea of being harassed. It's a strong word. They're also helpless. That word means to cast down, to throw down. It can either be that somebody else has thrown you down and has their foot on your neck, or it is sometimes used to mean that you yourself fall down, like when somebody is so drunk they can't walk. But both of those have the implication of prostrateness, of being on the ground, of not being able to get up. So here's this picture that Matthew is giving us of the compassion that Jesus has for the crowd. It is because they are harassed and distressed, and they're also in a terrible situation because they are like sheep without a shepherd. Now, we can take that analogy, and we're going to do it later on because it's going to continue throughout the 10th chapter. But we can get an idea of Christ's, the way that he's looking upon the people. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And one thing about sheep, and you know, you've heard me say this before, sheep are not the brightest animals in the world. And sheep need shepherds. They need leaders. They need somebody to protect them. They need someone to lead them into a good place to get something to eat, to find water. Without a leader, without a shepherd, the sheep are lost. So the image that we have here is a very graphic one. The way I see it, you know I love movies, so you know that I'm thinking of things from a movie point of view. We're zooming in on a scene. You know, we've been in our barnyard or our farmyard, and the pen where our sheep are kept has been lost. The sheep have wandered off someplace. And so here we're out there looking for them, but we swoop in down and we come over a steep ridge, and all of a sudden it falls down into a ravine. And to our horror, we see our sheep in that ravine. They have been chased there by a pack of wolves that now surround them. And they show the outward appearance of that distress. They have run through to thorns and brambles that have ripped their coats away, and they hang dangling down by their side. They're bloody and they're covered with mud. Some of them have fallen down, unable to go any farther, and their eyes are wide with the fear of the predators that are near them, yet they are physically unable to do anything about it because all around them are the wolves that are moving in to strike at their prey. They are helpless and they are distressed. Now, if you can envision that in your mind, then you can envision the picture that Matthew is giving you of the state of the crowd and the natural response of Christ in compassion. And the question that he is asking you is, if you are a disciple of Christ and this is the condition of the lost sheep of the world, then how is it possible for you to see this sight and not be overwhelmed with the same compassion and driven into action? Now, there is a strong image or a strong implication of the problem of the lack of leadership, actually an abysmal lack of leadership, because God often referred to those that he had placed in leadership over these flocks, over these people. He often referred to them as shepherds, and shepherds were supposed to take care of their sheep. In fact, when Moses in Numbers was praying for someone to succeed him, Joshua, Christ's namesake, this is what he said. He says, "Please, Lord, send a man who will lead them out and bring them in so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd." Again, shepherdless sheep are sheep who are in a desperate situation. Now, all you have to do, and I'm not going to go in and read it, but on your own reading, go in and read Ezekiel 34 or Zechariah 11. If you want to get the way that God feels in his heart about the shepherds who forsake their sheep, I'll just give you a hint of it from Zechariah. "Woe to the worthless shepherds," the prophet says, "who deserts the flock." There are strong sanctions for those who would allow the flock to find themselves in the situation that the image that we just discussed was. But that's the reason Jesus has come. That's the reason that he's here. As we know from John 10, he's the good shepherd. He's the one that's going to look after the sheep the way they should be looked after. Again, Ezekiel, in that same 34th chapter, talking of the Messiah, "And I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David." Now, you know David had died hundreds of years before this, so he's talking about the Davidic Messiah. "And he shall feed them. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." So the reason that Jesus Christ has come, besides the obvious reason of his Christology, his soteriology, and his mission, he has come because he's the good shepherd and because the sheep are shepherdless. And he is going into the darkness, going into the belly of the beast to take them out of darkness and into his marvelous light, to take back the land, to take back his flock from the clutches of Satan. That's why, that's the mission of the church. And that is what we're going to be looking at in this 10th chapter. Now that's the metaphor that kind of gives us the condition of the crowds and Christ's reaction to these crowds. And then Matthew is going to launch into another metaphor, completely different in its scope, but very much related, to tell us what the calling of the church is and how we go about it from here. Look there in the 37th verse. "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" The harvest is plentiful. We change from a metaphor of sheep to a metaphor of harvest. Now, here's the way that I see this particular harvest. I see it as wheat. It doesn't tell us that it's wheat. But in other parallel passages, John and Luke, we do find out that these are probably fields of amber grain flowing in the breeze, stretching out before us. Now, there's two ways that I think we need to look at the plentiful harvest just from the metaphor point of view. It is plentiful, first of all, because of the expansiveness of the harvest. Anybody ever drive through Kansas? Or maybe some of you guys are from that area. Everybody driven through there? There are places in Kansas you can get up on top of your car and you can look as far as you can see in all directions and you'll see nothing but what? Wheat. In fact, the earth is going to curve before you reach the end of that wheat field. You're not going to be able to see anywhere beyond it. So there is wheat as far as you can see. Now that's the way I see this metaphor. It's not just a field of wheat. It is a worldwide 57 million square mile field of wheat. And as we can see, it's not just one age either. It's going to be multiple ages. But it is expansive. It is hugely expansive. But it is also plentiful from the fact that every single plant of wheat is ripe unto harvest. It is loaded. It is so covered with kernels of wheat that it's about to snap the wheat plant over. And so you have this massive idea of a plentiful harvest. But there's a problem in this metaphor. There are no laborers to do the harvest. There's no one to collect it. Now, of course, in Christ's day, you know, there were no combines. There were no huge machines with which you could attack an entire, you know, square mile of wheat in a day. There were people, there were laborers, men, women, and children were needed in order to bring this crop in. So the laborers were absolutely essential. Now look what we have here. Look at the overall picture of what is being painted for us. Jesus and his disciples, metaphorically, are standing at the edge of a field that stretches forever. You cannot see the end of this field. And there's 13 of them, probably more, but we're just going to narrow it down to the 12 and Jesus. 13 of them, and we know one of them's a devil anyway, so there's down to 12. And you have 12 men, and their job is to harvest this all totally huge and gigantic field. Now, Jesus is going to give us the methodology by which we do that. He's going to spell it out for us in three very powerful suggestions or commands, much more than a suggestion, as far as how the missions effort of the church should go forward from here. But I want to make sure you understand in a historical setting what's going on here and why it's so important. And if you come tonight, you'll see how it fits into the millennium at the end of time. Why this is so extraordinarily important? Because we're looking backwards. If you were here on Wednesday night, you know, we talked about the total number of professing Christians on earth, something like 2.3 billion right now. There was 12 of them then. And they were in this little bitty tiny place in one little field in Capernaum. And he's talking about taking the world by storm. And we are about to see the most epic growth of any religion that has ever existed on this planet. And we're going to see it grow according to the battle plan that Jesus spells out for us here. And so he gives us what we should do. Very first of all, he says, pray earnestly. Now, that's not the way I would go about it. Is it you? Would you do that? Is that the way you would respond, given the need, given the extraordinary situation that Matthew has described? I can just imagine myself. I'm like Peter. You know, I've told you before, I've been accused of being a human doing instead of a human being. But I'd be like, I can just imagine Peter. Man, he's got his sickle, and he says, come on, guys, here it is. Let's go get him. And off he goes, quack, 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 you know. And then the movie camera kind of zooms out, and we start seeing over the horizon, and we start seeing the miles upon miles upon miles of wheat. And here Peter is just whacking away. And you think, what an idiot. What does he think he's going to do? How's he going to harvest this whole field by himself? So God didn't say, or Jesus didn't say, hey, immediately get your sickles and go out there and whack away. He says, pray. First of all, pray. The power that you have as sons and daughters of God is your prayer life. So the very first thing that he calls the church to do is to pray earnestly. Now, let me tell you something. We all engage in different kinds of prayers. There's the prayer that you say over supper, right? Lord, thank you for this food. But then there's the prayer that you say when the phone rings and you hear that a loved one has had been in a terrible car accident and is in the emergency room, barely hanging on to their life. And that's when you drop down to your knees and you grab your hands and you beseech and you beg the Lord and you pray earnestly. Well, that's the kind of prayer that Jesus is talking about. Earnest prayers for the missionary effort of the church and the salvation of the lost. Secondly, he tells us who to pray to. Pray to the Lord of the harvest. Now, in the metaphor, that's the owner of the fields. That's the guy who owns the harvest. I just want you to realize this is the one who has the most to gain if there's a good harvest, and the one who has the most to lose if there is no harvest. It is his harvest. There are his fields. That is his wheat. And we are simply the laborers. It puts the focus, again, the compassion of the one who has invested so much in that field comes into play. And we are to remember from our point of view on a spiritual plane that we remind ourselves that this is not our harvest and this is not our field and these are not our kernels, that they all belong to the sovereign Lord. This is God's field and God's harvest, and we should pray to him so that he would send workers into the field. And I want to make sure that you see that he would send workers, that he would decide who those workers are, that he would bring them into the field to save his crop. He's the one that knows everything that there is to know about those fields. He is the sovereign Lord who is in control of all things. So we are called first and foremost to pray to the sovereign Lord for workers. And once again, I find this fascinating because I don't do this. This is not, here I've been involved with evangelism for so many years and missions for so many years, and I find myself not praying for the workers. I pray for the harvest. I pray for the wheat. You know, Lord, bring us some wheat. Bring us some converts. Bring us people. And Jesus says, you guys are blind. You don't realize that there is so much wheat out there and so much fruit and so many plants that you could go the rest of your life and you couldn't even get close to it. Pray for people. Pray for workers. Pray for laborers. Because that is what we need. Not your laborers, but God's laborers. Pray that he would work in the hearts of people to move them and give them a compassion and a desire to save the lost. So we are told to pray, and we are told who to pray to, and then we are told what to pray for. But I want to make sure that you don't miss the implied truth that's here. Who's he talking to? He's talking to his disciples. He's not talking to the people in the grandstands. He's not talking to the looker-ons. He's not talking to the passerbys. He is talking to the men in the field. He is talking to the laborers, the ones who are already there, who have already been called to be disciples, who have already made that commitment. And he is saying, you pray for God to send you more workers. You're the ones that know the need. He's not calling on any of us to stand idly by and pray for the missionary effort. If that's all you can do, then I want to encourage you to do it. But that's not where it ends. That's not the end product. He's calling for laborers to pray for more laborers. That's what we need to be. So implicit in this is a call for you also to be in the field, to be in the midst of the fight, to be part of God's army. And you know that there's no way that I can express to you this morning the depth of the importance of this passage. In fact, I've substantially, you may not think this, you may laugh, but I have substantially shortened this message because I just can't fit it in. And we're going to talk about it in the weeks to come as we go through chapter 10. But I do want to make sure that you see what Christ and through Matthew has placed before us today as the important missionary calling of the church and how it relates to us, New Hope Community Church. First of all, he has reminded us, brothers and sisters, that there is a battle plan. That there is a plan with which he intends to take back, to reconquer, if you will, to remove Satan from his place of control in this world and reclaim it for the kingdom of God. There is a plan. It's a comprehensive, all-inclusive plan. It is first and foremost to teach the word, to teach the entire counsel of God, the will and the word of God as it is placed in Scripture, to constantly, regardless of whether it is popular or not, to teach the truths of Scripture. That is fundamental for a church being engaged in the activity that God has called His church to do, is to preach the word. Secondly, to proclaim the good news of the kingdom, to run before the chariot and shout to the world that the king is here, he has arrived, the kingdom of God is upon you, and to tell in any way that you can and proclaim in any way that you can the marvelous truths about Jesus Christ and what he has done. If we are not proclaiming the glories of the Lord by sharing the gospel, then we are not fulfilling the fundamental identification of what it means to be the church of Jesus Christ. But also engaged with that is to heal the sick, to be involved with benevolence, to go out into the community, to love those who are suffering under the yokes of the burden of sin, and to reach out to them in any way that we can, whether it is physical healing or spiritual healing, whether it is financial or emotional, in whatever way we can, to go forward into the community with that same battle plan. And brothers and sisters, I can tell you that battle plan has worked. And we are all here testimonies to that. But there's something else that the Lord wants us to understand. And this is where I struggle on the one hand, and I'm grateful on the other. Have you ever been in that kind of situation where on the one hand you're grateful, on the other hand you struggle with it? I am so grateful to be the pastor of this church and to look out amongst you and to see the compassion that many of you have for the lost, the compassion for outreach, the compassion for missions, that it bothers you that there are those suffering under the burden of sin, that it bothers you that you are surrounded by people who will one day stand before a holy God and not have a leg to stand on, that it bothers you that they are like sheep surrounded by wolves and you're not willing just to walk away, to stick your head in the sand, to turn a blind eye to their needs. But at the same time, it bothers me that there is anyone who doesn't feel that weight, that doesn't feel that gravity, that isn't overwhelmed by that compassion. Because brothers and sisters, it was Christ's own compassion. That is whether he reacted when he looked at the lost. He could not walk by. He was willing to stop at any time and to heal and to love them and to minister to them. He had come as their shepherd, and that is what we need today. That is what the church must be. We must have compassion for the lost. We're also called to pray. That is our greatest power and our greatest tool. And again, I am thankful for so many of you who pray for the missionary effort and the outreach of this church. I want to encourage you. There are those in this congregation right now. There are those who aren't here, but they meet every week to go out into the world. They go out into the fields and to proclaim the glories of the kingdom. Are you praying for them every week? I mean, really, are you sitting down and earnestly praying with emotion and with conviction that ask that the Lord would lead us to impact the lives and the hearts of the lost that are around us? I ask you to join us, but at least pray for those who are. Have you prayed for our mission team that's going to Haiti? Yes, you support us, and I thank you so much. I am so blessed as a pastor. But are you sitting down? Are you dropping down to your knees? Are you begging and saying, Lord, would you keep them safe? Would you keep them healthy? And would you make their ministry so profound that many would come to know you through their efforts? Are you praying that our young people that we're bringing up in this church are going to be missionaries? Are you praying that God would raise up pastors, godly men in our midst? Are you praying that these youngsters that mean so much to us would actually go and they would spend their time in the fields as laborers? It's not somebody else's children that Christ is calling you to pray for. It is your own. Which leads me to my last point. That implicit point of the laborers calling upon laborers. Because the Lord wants you in that field, brothers and sisters. And don't tell me that you're too old, or that you're too infirm, or that you're too busy. Before you tell me that you're too infirm and you can't do it, why don't you go talk to Johnny Erickson Tada? Sit down with an afternoon with her and tell me what it means to be incapable physically of going out and sharing the gospel with somebody, or telling somebody about the kingdom, or telling them about Christ. You know, before you're too busy, you know, go talk to... We talked about him all day yesterday in our men's group. Sorry, Tim, that was a terrible game last night. But I mean, you know, there's a guy who can share the gospel of Christ no matter how busy he is, just by who he is. Don't tell me that you're too busy. God wants laborers in the field, brothers and sisters. You know, when a clerk up in the Pentagon calls somebody and says, hey, I'm looking at some data and I think that maybe we need a few more men in Afghanistan, that has a different weight than if the captain of the men and women in the middle of the fight calls up and says, we're being overrun and we need replacements. He's in the field. He's there. And he's calling for more laborers. As I said, I am so blessed by so many of you. But you know something, if you're here this morning and you find, you look in the mirror, you know, we're getting ready to go to communion. And we always spend a time, that's a really wonderful time of introspection. Because you know something, this is a time when you are quickened by the Lord's presence. It's not that he's here any more or less. He quickens us to feel his presence. And as you go before him, and as you place yourself before him, and as you confess your sins, if you find in that time that, you know something, I really don't have a compassion for the lost. You know, I really don't care. Then I would suggest that you spend that time and this afternoon and your prayer time from this time forward to drop to your knees and to earnestly pray to the Lord of the harvest that he would send laborers into the field, and that laborer number one would be you. That the first person that he sends, the first person's heart that he breaks, the first one who is convicted, the first one who picks up their sickle and goes into that endless field to harvest it is you. And then when you are there, and then when you have spent some time there, then you pray for the Lord of the harvest to send you more laborers and more helpers. Because that is what the church does. Jesus came to take back the promised land for the glory of God and for the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the calling that you have given us. And all of us, in one way or another, dear Lord, have not responded to that calling. All of us have fallen short, and we know it. And we confess that before you as we confess our sins before we have communion. But dear Lord, we ask that you would convict us one by one, that we would find a way, whether it is across the world or whether it is across the street, whether it is at Publix, whether it is wherever it is, Lord, that you would convict us to teach the word, to proclaim the glories of the heaven, of the kingdom, and to heal the sick wherever we can find them. And dear Lord, through that, we will be part of your great missionary plan to reclaim the land, to reclaim the souls of the nations. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.